God has been given to me. And we decided to teach them to be everything I have been. Very in.
How's it going, Riv? My name is Nolan, one of the pastors here, and I would bet that the vast majority of you have never seen me wearing a suit. Is that true? There's a reason for that, and we'll get to that today, but there's also a reason why I am wearing one today, and this is what it is. Today we are hitting one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's in Acts 17, and Acts 17, in a lot of ways, is one of those passages when I was younger, when I was a young man, when I read this, it shaped and helped define how I think about ministry. How I think about the ministry of the church, how I think about how we are to proclaim the unchanging message of the gospel of Jesus in a constantly changing world around us. And so one of the very first times I ever got to preach this passage of Scripture was at the home church that I grew up in. And in that church, when I got up to preach, everyone out there was dressed up with their suits and ties, and I was standing on stage in jeans and a t-shirt. And so I figured, as an homage to that, in a room filled with people wearing jeans and t-shirts, I would wear a suit today. And so, hence the suit. So when we talk about this idea of proclaiming the unchanging message of Jesus in a constantly changing culture, the way we talk about it at Riverview is we talk about being theologically conservative and culturally fluid. Now, when I talk about that, don't get caught up in a couple of those words. It's easy to get caught up. Like, for instance, the word conservative. I'm not talking politics here. We've got Republicans and Democrats in our church. We've got elephants and donkeys, and you all got to get along here. And so we're not talking about that. What we're talking about is an orthodox view of the Bible. And again, that's a hard word to understand. What we mean is this, that at Riverview, we want to allow the Bible, the Scriptures, to speak for themselves. We want to try our best to interpret the Bible normally and to allow God through His Scriptures to establish His doctrine. So instead of us coming to the Bible and to say, hey, here's all the things I believe or I want to believe and these are things that I think we should believe, and then pressing those into Scripture, we want to allow Scripture to press itself into us. And so we want to rank ourselves underneath the Bible instead of ranking ourselves over the Bible. And so that's what we mean by being theologically or doctrinally conservative, because that places us in a historic stream of Christianity that is referred to as conservative theologically. Now, when we say that we are culturally fluid, what we mean is this, that whenever and wherever culture does not go against Scripture, we're willing to go with culture. And so we want to be fluid in that sense. We've talked about it like coffee. Now, a lot of you brought your coffee mugs today, and some of you brought, like, you know, little 6-ounce mugs. You got to put your pinky out. And some of you brought 40-ounce mugs and travel mugs, you know, because that way you don't have to go back out for coffee. You just load the whole thing up, right? So, but if you took coffee from one of your mugs and you poured it into someone else's mug, the coffee does not change. Now, the shape of it does, because you've placed it into a different cup. And so that's what we want to do. We want to have the unchanging message of the gospel is like that coffee, and it will take shape a little bit differently in the different cups that we pour it into. That's what it means to be culturally fluid. I'll give you one really good example, and that is that right now, while I'm down here at the Holt venue in the auditorium teaching out of Acts 17, my daughter is down in the kids' wing of the same venue, she's teaching out of Acts 17. And we do this every week. We teach the kids the same thing we're teaching the adults, so they have an opportunity to hear the same thing, and she's teaching it very differently. In fact, the report that I heard back was that what she is saying right now is, down there, your parents are hearing the same message we are, but it's more boring. Right? So that's what I, they came back to me. So, you know, the punishment for her will be coming later. She's actually an adult, so I'm not really, you know, I don't know if I can punish her anymore. But a couple weeks ago, she was sitting in our living room working on her message. And she was like, hey, Dad, how old is Peter in this passage? And I said, I don't know. She's like, I'm trying to figure out whether to put gray beard on the puppet, right? And so that is cultural fluidity, right? And so what we want is we want to be theologically or doctrinally conservative and culturally culturally fluid. And this passage in Acts 17 is the best example where Paul, in one chapter, communicates an unchanging message to different audiences. And he changes the way he communicates, the methods that he uses to communicate throughout the course of the passage. So if you have your Bibles, flip or tap or power up and do whatever you got to do to get to Acts 17. And let's start in verse 1. He says this, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble," and I don't know who they are, but I think it's a great indie band name. So if you're looking for one, Wicked Men of the Rabble, that is your name. You can thank me later. I get part of the money. The 2% is all. Some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down,'" I love that, "'have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason," like a security deposit or something, "and the rest, they let them go." Now, we're not going to deal with poor Jason here. You can just think about what he's going through. We're going to focus on the first part of this, and that is that Paul arrives at Thessalonica, and he does what he always does. He goes straight to the synagogue, to the Jewish people, and to them, he presents the gospel of Jesus. And listen carefully to what it says he did. It said he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And so what he did is for 3 weeks, that's three Sabbaths, 3 weeks, he sat down with the people in the synagogue, and he went to the Old Testament of the Bible, because that's what they had, and he reasoned, he explained, and he proved that their view of the Messiah was wrong. See, they were all looking for the Messiah, right? They were looking for the Messiah. They had a picture of what the Messiah would look like, but they didn't think of the Messiah as a suffering Messiah, or one that would die, or one that would raise again. So it takes him 3 weeks. 3 weeks, he works his way through to prove this to them. And so it was, and why did he do this? Because he knew his audience. His audience was Jews who were looking for a Messiah, devout Greeks, which means these are people who are non-Jewish, but they worship the Jewish God, and they were seeking something to believe. And so to this audience, they knew what the Messiah was, so he went to them, and he carefully presented this. He laid out a case for 3 weeks on how this Messiah needed to suffer, this Messiah needed to die, this Messiah needed to raise from the dead, and then he presented, and only then, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." In other words, the Messiah needs to look like this. There's only one person who looks like this. It's Jesus. And so then he drops the mic and he's like, boom, right? And he walks out of the synagogue and he's like, "This Jesus is this Messiah." And here's the response, verse 4. It says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." Now, this is a pretty telling phrase. Who was converted to Christianity? A few cultural Jews, a lot of people who were seeking and looking for something, and a lot of these influential leading women. Who are these women? Well, they're kind of like the influential entrepreneurial leading women there in the Greek culture. They're like the venture capitalists of that day. You know, they could fund a lot of different things. This is who they're reaching, which, by the way, that's a great way to do church planting. You find a few people who have been going to church for a while, and then a lot of people are looking for some stuff and some influential people. It was kind of a great church planting strategy, but these are the people that he is reaching there in the city. Now, let's continue on. Verse 10. "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if the things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And so what we've got is the same kind of strategy, right? They go in, they go right to the synagogue. This time, the people are considered more noble. Why? Because they responded? No, they were considered more noble because when they heard the message, they went right to their Bibles to see if it was true. They didn't just blindly accept it, but they went to Scripture and said, okay, is this really true? Like, I get a lot of emails where people say, I don't like what you said, right? And sometimes the emails that say, I don't like what you said, so I just don't like it. And I'm like, well, that's fine. I'm sorry you don't like it, but it is what it is. But then there's people who say, hey, I don't like what you said because this is what Scripture says, those ones I pay close attention to, right? And so what happens is the same kind of thing. A few of the Jewish people, all of the Greeks, and a lot of the leading women, the influential women, they all become Christians, the same sort of thing. And now things change a little bit for Paul. Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So the context is now Paul's moved on to yet another city. He's in Athens and he's just chilling, waiting for everybody else to arrive in the city. And while he's chilling out, he gets provoked. Can I say that in a more culturally appropriate way? He was pissed off, right? His spirit within him was provoked. Something was happening that was pissing him off. He's like, what is happening in this city? Well, what's happening is he's looking around, and on every single corner, there was a shrine with an altar with an idol on it to a different god all throughout the city, and this provoked him. Now, why did this provoke him? Well, for a lot of reasons. First of all, he knew that every one of these idols represented a god that doesn't exist. Then he knew that that means that that's offensive to a God that does exist, and he knew that all these people were being led astray to follow things that were false, and so they needed the gospel. So what did he do with his anger? He goes to the synagogue, and he does the same thing he always does. He presents to the Jews, and then he goes to the marketplace, and he talks to every single person who will listen about Jesus. He just goes to the grocery store, and he hangs out at the grocery store in the produce section and talks to people about Jesus. That's what he does. Every single day, he talks to anybody who will listen to him, and he begins to gather kind of a weird crowd. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others say he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. So what we see here is this is a totally different group, right? These are not Jewish people or devout Greeks that know anything about the gospel or the fact that there might be a Messiah coming or anything like that. This guy's a babbler. What's he talking about? Because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now listen to that last sentence. The Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They're like Apple fanboys at the Worldwide Developer Conference. Right? What is Apple going to come out with? What is it? You know, it's an Apple Watch. Yay! You know, it doesn't matter what they come out with. It's an Apple Toaster. Yay! You know, so they want something new. So what the Athenians were like in their culture is they believed that newer was better. Whether it was religious or cultural or tech or whatever, new was better. And then there were these people that were coming around, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Who are those people? Well, the Epicureans are kind of like hippies, right? So they were like, hey, legalize it, and I'm going to go over here and listen to Kesha, you know? And so it's like this side over here. And then the Stoics are kind of like, they were like Vulcans. They did calculus for fun while they were watching Big Bang Theory, right? So you've got this different group of people, right, hanging, and they're all drawn to the Apostle Paul's message. Now, let's stop for a second. Does this not sound like a very familiar cultural setting? We're in this culture here in Athens where there's all kinds of different belief systems, and they're celebrating the fact that everybody gets to believe all these different things, that new is always better. You got the hippies over here, the Vulcans over here, and it's all kind of mashed together in the city. It's just so much like the culture that we live in. And so into this group comes Paul, and he's preaching something that sounds foreign to them. It's really a weird idea. So they're like, hey, we love new stuff. Will you come now and tell us about this new stuff? So it's this very new thing for Paul. Instead of being in the synagogues, he's now invited to the center stage to present his new idea about Jesus. And so here is his sermon, his speech. It says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our beings, and as even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Being then that we are God's offspring, we ought not to think of the divine being as like gold or silver or stone, an image that is formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That is perhaps one of my favorite sermons of all time, at least my favorite in Scripture. It's like Paul's version of a TED Talk, right? And so let's just work our way through his sermon here. He starts this. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I wandered through your city, I saw your objects of worship. Now, let's stop for a second. How did Paul feel about those objects of worship? Right? They pissed him off, right? He and so now, what is he doing? Is he just being a salesman, like a comment? No, I think here's what's going on with Paul. He saw behind these things that made him angry a really sincere belief that these people were searching for something. They wanted to believe something. They were just looking for something. So all of this looking for something new, all of this looking at all these different religious belief systems, they were searching for what the truth actually was. And he says, I think he's not playing them. He's really saying, I can see that you're very religious people. You guys are people who are out there trying to, you're spiritual people. How many people in our culture say, hey, I'm just a spiritual person? What that betrays is that they are searching for something. They are looking for something. And that's what Paul says. He goes, listen, I can perceive that you are very religious. And so instead of walking into his talk with a Turner Burn sign, he starts out by saying, I can see you're very religious. This last week or the week before, I was in Miami, driving along in my rental car, and the car in front of me is this white car, and it has one bumper sticker on it. And so it's a white car, license plate, one bumper sticker right under the license plate. So it's very obvious. It's a red bumper sticker with white letters. And so it's like your attention is drawn to this bumper sticker. This one bumper sticker said simply, the blood of Jesus. I'm like, I wonder if that works as an evangelistic strategy. Someone's driving along and they see the bumper sticker, like, oh, I need Jesus, right? And so what Paul is doing is he could have walked in there with the bumper sticker, said, bam, right? Like that. What he does is he does something weird. Listen to what he does. He says, As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. This is crazy. What he does is he finds this idol and he repurposes the idol for Jesus. He flips it around and makes the idol all about Jesus. Because what's an idol? It's just a piece of wood, right? It's just a piece of wood. It's a piece of stone. It's not alive. The idol itself is not moral or immoral, really. It's amoral. It's without morals. It's just, it doesn't have magical powers. The idol is a lot like this tie, right? What is this tie? This tie is just a piece of silk, right? That's all it is. And yet, some people can make this piece of silk into an idol. They say, well, I can't listen to somebody preaching the gospel unless they're wearing one of these idols. I can't listen to the gospel unless I'm wearing one of these idols, right? And so this becomes more important than the gospel message of Jesus. Now here's what I know. Some of you have been very distracted as I've been teaching in a suit, saying, I can't listen to a guy wearing a suit. But you have been for like 20 minutes, right? And so it's a distraction. What happens is, is this better? Would it be better if I just wore my Guns N' Roses t-shirt? Would that be better? Okay, now, here's the thing. Now, you know what your clapping says? You may have an idol. The shirt. See, what happens is we very quickly make idols out of amoral things. I've heard people at Riverview do this. In a very excited way, as they're talking to people about Riverview, they begin to make the way that we dress or the coffee that we drink or the style of our worship to be more important than the gospel of Jesus. That's idolatry. It's idolatry. A tie can be an idol. A t-shirt can be an idol. I was walking on the beach in South Carolina years ago, and I was trying to strike up some conversations with people about Jesus. And I saw these guys. One of them was wearing an AC/DC t-shirt. Another guy was wearing some other 80s rock t-shirt. I can't remember which one it was. And so I thought, hey, those are the guys I want to talk to because, you know, I'm a fan. So we began having this little conversation. Eventually, they asked that question that I hate. So what do you do for a living? Right? And so I told them, oh, I'm a pastor. And one of the guys said, oh, I went to church once. And so I was like, tell me all about that. Can you tell me what that experience is? He goes, ironically, I was wearing a t-shirt like this. And he goes, I went in and I was the only one. And he said, and then this guy came up to me and told me I had to leave. And I remember thinking, I want to pastor a church where a guy shows up in a Guns N' Roses t-shirt. 2 weeks ago, I'm in the lobby, dude shows up in a Guns N' Roses t-shirt. I said, I like your shirt. He's like, thanks. I said, I'm a fan. He goes, me too. So, but here's the thing. All of these things can be good things. They can be culturally fluid issues, but those things are not the gospel. Those things change. Culture shifts and moves around, but the gospel never changes. So listen to what Paul does with this idol. And I know you're like, I don't want to listen to you preach in a Guns N' Roses t-shirt. Too bad. You got to for like the next 20 minutes. Paul says this. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So what he says is, you guys have these idols that you have made, and then you've tried to put those idols into houses and say, oh, God lives here. And he's like, God doesn't need a house. God doesn't need a tie. God doesn't need a cup of coffee or a Guns N' Roses t-shirt. He doesn't need anything. He has made everything, given life and breath to everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And so God doesn't need anything, but he made you anyway because God wanted you. You weren't created to be some kind of cosmic ant farm that he just gets to play with. There's a purpose for your life. This is the purpose. Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, in other words, determining when and where they were going to live, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. In other words, the reason there are so many religions, the reason there were so many idols in Athens, is because every single one of us was created to long for worshiping God. We're looking for that. We're seeking after. It's what we are made for. And we have all been placed in the perfect time and place in history for us to perhaps find him. What that means is the family you grew up in, the church you attended as a kid, the school you went to, the job you have, the trials you are going through right now, the branch of the military that you serve in. Every one of those is part of God drawing you to Himself. It's why you were created. And yet he continues this. He says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now what's remarkable here is what he does is he now quotes someone. You know what he quotes? He quotes Guns N' Roses. Well, not really Guns N' Roses. He quotes the Greek version. He quotes a Greek philosopher and poet that they would all know. It's a guy by the name of Epimenides. And Epimenides wrote something, and he's now quoting. Now, it's interesting. When he was with the Jews in the synagogue, what was the sole text he used? The Old Testament, the Bible, right? Because so for 3 weeks, he works his way through that. But now he's in front of people who they don't know any of that. But if you read through his sermon, he is constantly referencing passages of Scripture. He's just not telling them where it's coming from. And then he stops and he quotes someone. And the person he quotes is one of their pop culture icons, Epimenides. And he says this. This is what Epimenides said. He said, they fashioned a tomb for you, holy and high one. Cretans, always liar, is evil beast, idle bellies. But you are not dead. You live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being. That is what Epimenides said. And you know who he's talking about? Zeus. Don't miss what Paul just did. First, he took an idol and he flipped it and repurposed it for Jesus. And now he just did the same thing with a pop culture philosopher poet who was talking about Zeus. He flipped it and made it about Jesus. And then he does it again. The next quote that he has, the one that says this, for we are indeed his offspring, that comes from a guy named Aratus. And this is what Aratus said. He said, let us begin with Zeus, whom we mortals never leave unspoken. For every street, every marketplace is full of Zeus. Even the sea and the harbor are full of this deity. Everywhere, everyone is indebted to Zeus, for we are indeed his offspring. And so what Paul does is he quotes that and he points that to Jesus. He has just used all of their cultural references to tell them about Jesus. And so, it's like when Axl Rose from Guns N' Roses sang, take me down to Paradise City, where the grass is green and the girls are pretty. Oh, won't you please take me home, right? So when Axl Rose, what is he saying? Well, he's saying he's longing for something. Some paradise he thinks he's going to get from women, which he's not. Some place that feels like home. It's not those women. And yet, he's got this longing. Now, I know some of you, you're like, will you quit quoting Guns N' Roses? That was like the 80s. Well, let's talk about T-Swizzle, Taylor Swift. Taylor Swift. Taylor Swift says, because baby, now we got bad blood. You know it used to be mad love. So take a look at what you've done, because baby, now we got bad blood. Hey. Now, what is T-Swizzle getting at? She doesn't realize that what she's talking about is those broken relationships are because of original sin. That's why we got this bad blood between people. She even unknowingly says that Band-Aids don't fix bullet holes, which means you can't fix you. You need a savior. I could do this all day. There's a Maroon 5 song that's actually going through Romans 6. So, right. So this is cultural fluidity. The idea is this, that there is one truth in the world, and that truth is Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so if there is truth in this world, it belongs to Him. So whenever we can find that truth, we take that truth. We claim it in Jesus' name, and we use it to point people to Jesus. Now, does that mean that we believe everything Epimenides said, everything that Aratus said? No, Paul doesn't do that. He quotes them as a bit of a cultural authority, but then he says this. He says they're kind of right and they're kind of wrong. Being then God's offspring, he's quoting Aratus, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver, stone, an image formed by art or imagination of man, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. In other words, Aretas is a little bit right and a lot wrong. He's kind of ignorant. And so he's able to use this cultural truth and then point out the false conclusion that it leads to. And then he says this. He said, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent. Turn away. Turn from Zeus. Turn from Aretas. Turn, for crying out loud, from Taylor Swift. And come to Jesus. Because only Jesus saves. Why? Why is this so important? Listen to what he says. He says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. There's a date circled on God's calendar, on his refrigerator, when Jesus will come back and Jesus will judge everything, and then he will take his people to Paradise City. Right? So we know that this is true. How do we know it's true? Because of this he has given assurance to all by raising Jesus from the dead. The way we know this is because Jesus rose from the dead, because Jesus suffered as the Messiah had to, that he died as the Messiah had to, and that he rose again like the Messiah had to. Jesus is his own validation. Every other idol, every other religious system, every other pop culture, philosophical belief leads nowhere. Jesus is the only way. That is the most important message. It's why we do what we do. We will stand for that. That is why we are doctrinally and theologically conservative, and we will do everything we can to present that to people, which is why we are culturally fluid. And if that means wearing Guns N' Roses t-shirts, so be it. If it means that someday I got to start wearing a tie every week, so be it. I will wear the tie to the glory of God and the fame of Jesus. I don't care what you wear to church, just wear something. Tell your friends, come to church, we don't care what you wear, just wear something. And then when they're here, we're going to tell them about Jesus. It's why we start new venues. It's why we try new things. It's why we have an app, which I actually was opposed to at the beginning. I'm like, nobody needs an app. We just use mobile websites. And they're like, you're old. Shut up. So we got an app, and now we have like a bazillion people downloading stuff from the app. So it's why we do video. It's why Rio Town right now, as they're meeting, at the exact same time we're meeting, they're getting video of the service, and they're part of that. We're trying all kinds of different things. It's why we have air conditioning and coffee. Right? And because these are cultural things. Air conditioning is not moral or immoral, but I like it. And so we'll use all of these things to proclaim the name of Jesus till every man, woman, and child in the greater Lansing area has repeated opportunities to respond to him. That's what we're going to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I can't even imagine what, if Paul had email, what his email would have looked like the next morning after this whole thing. And I just thank you for his example. I thank you that right here in Scripture, we have an example of an apostle who declared fearlessly the name of Jesus and the exclusivity of Jesus to save, and he did it in a way that was culturally fluid for Athens. He did it in a way that was culturally fluid in Thessalonica in the synagogues. And so we just pray for that same courage. Help us to be people and a church that both study and know your word and study and know our culture so we can seek to bridge between these two and to tell people about Jesus. We thank you that Jesus does save. We thank you that all those things that we long for, that our culture longs for, that just oozes through our media, that all of that just shows our need for you. And so just pray that all these people who are born in the perfect time and the place to hear the gospel would hear it proclaimed so that one day we can meet them in glory. I look forward to introducing someone from Lansing to some crazy Epicurean in heaven and to see what they have common in the name of Jesus. We pray all of this in his name and his name alone. Amen.